This teaching is entitled Scriptural Divorce versus Putting Away. It is the next teaching in the marriage series and follows on after the teaching on adultery, although it was recorded sometime later. Having examined in great detail the scriptures on adultery, and determine that much of what is currently regarded as divorce is not, it is necessary that we now more closely investigate God's definition of divorce. As we do this, it is vital that we approach this subject not with a legalistic view, but with a view to understanding God's heart in the matter. In considering this teaching, it is important to recognize that current statistics indicate that approximately two-thirds of all Western marriages, both in the church and amongst unbelievers, end in legal divorce. A recent report suggests that there are more divorces in the church than in the world. Indications are that nearly all these divorces are not recognized by the Lord. It is also important to understand that an enormous percentage of people who think they are married are living in adultery. Secular statistics indicate that 5% of women are virgins on what the world and the church call their wedding night, in other words, the night of their contractual marriage, and two-thirds or more have had intercourse with more than one man. In such cases, great wisdom and discernment is required, and some aspects of this teaching which deal with the subject of marrying a so-called divorced woman apply to this case as well, pertaining to a woman who is not a virgin. As I speak, I'm acutely aware that both my wife and I are divorced by the leading of the Holy Spirit and remarried by His guidance. In this section, I will endeavor to assist listeners to understand what seemed to me to be some of the critical challenges relating to divorce within the body of Christ in this age. To share a little bit of my own experience, I was married in the sight of God in terms of these teachings for 25 years and in the sight of the world contractually for 18 years. I did not consider the possibility that I could get divorced, despite the fact that from the outset the relationship had been unhappy, filled with tension, strife, and all sorts of unpleasantness. Eventually, at a particular point in time when I was really extremely desperate and crying out to God for guidance, and while I was traveling overseas in London, at a time when I was very close to the Lord, as I was praying, I had a vision of a bookshop that I had visited earlier in the day, and of a particular gondola in that bookshop, and a book at a specific location on that gondola. I could not discern anything about the book, only that the position of the book and the position of the gondola in the shop, and that God wanted me to buy it. When I returned to the shop the next day, I was flabbergasted to discover that the book was entitled When the Vow Breaks, and was a book on divorce within the body of Christ. I agonized for some minutes before finally concluding that God definitely did want me to buy this book. When I started reading it that evening, and stayed up most of the night reading it, it was as though the book had been written about my marriage, as it contained so many details of the betrayal and the unhappiness and the acrimony that characterized so much of my marriage. I should add perhaps that at this point I had been for some 3 years continually going for counseling, examining my heart, seeking God for my marriage, trying to get my wife to go to counseling, praying, fasting, and really seeking to do everything that I could to heal my marriage. I'd been told repeatedly in counseling that if there was something wrong in my marriage, it was my fault. I shared with you in a previous teaching the fact that I'd had an extramarital affair, and I was repeatedly told that this was evidence of what was wrong in my heart, and that it would take many years before my marriage would be healed, the consequence of my actions. I found repeatedly that when I went before God and asked Him for guidance and asked Him what was wrong in my marriage, He spoke to me about aspects of my wife's conduct and my own conduct which were not in conformity with what I was being told in counseling. And in many times that brought me into places of great distress and great anguish of soul. But eventually, having dealt with everything that the counselors told me to deal with, having dealt with everything that I perceived that God was telling me to deal with, my marriage was still a mess, and it was at this point that I cried out to God. I subsequently confronted my wife with this. She repented, she confessed to having deliberately and actively for 25 years set out to destroy me and to bankrupt me, and confessed all sorts of things which were just beyond my ability to comprehend that anyone who said that she loved someone would do. Having confessed, she repented and committed herself to seeking to restore the marriage. However, some 6 months later, she had gone back on everything she'd confessed and was still conducting herself with no appreciable change. And by this stage, it had also been shown to me by God that He had been speaking to her for over 3 years regarding major sin, where she had deliberately set up certain things, which had given rise to various people being prejudiced. And she refused to repent. Eventually, she had a vision in which the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to her. She still refused to repent. He turned His back and walked on her, away from her. And a few days later, He told me to get out of the marriage. I go into this detail in order that you may understand that when I speak of divorce from first-hand, extremely painful experience, having decided, and by the leading of the Spirit of God, decided to get out of the marriage, and getting out of the marriage and discovering that emotionally and psychologically I was in a terrible state. I still found myself opposed by the church and a large number of people who were not spiritually sensitive to what was going on and were not aware of things that had been happening that I'd never talked about to anybody. God then brought my present wife into my life shortly after telling me to get out of the marriage. And she had a similar but different experience in that she had been married for 14 years to a man who 3 weeks after the marriage came home blind drunk and was seriously under the weather or blind drunk on a regular basis for the next 14 years until he eventually started having major demonic attacks where he would go completely berserk to a point of the lives of his wife and children being threatened, and then when he came round would have absolutely no recollection of it. For the last 3 months of her marriage, she and the children slept behind locked doors with her husband on the other side of the door before God permitted her to divorce him. I share these things also that you may understand that when God does permit divorce, it is only after the party concerned, the believer concerned, has really gone through the mill and spent a considerable amount of time seeking to save the marriage. And it is also only when the other party has reached a point where God has given up hope that they will repent and turn around and that the marriage can be saved. So divorce is not something to be taken lightly. And with that background, I hope you will understand some of the context to what I have to teach today. But what I'm teaching is soundly based on the Word of God. It is based on considerable prayer. And I pray that you will take serious note of what is taught here. really believe that if you have been listening to the teachings that have preceded this and have come to a revelation of the sacredness of virginity and a revelation of the fact that adultery will keep you out of the kingdom of God, that you will see that this teaching on divorce is absolutely vital. I pray also that you will see that by the time this teaching is completed, that divorce is not an option for the vast majority of Christians. That you will see in the context of what I've taught so far, that God intended marriage to work. That if you will turn around, if you will love the way Jesus loved, if you will lay down your life for your marriage partner, God will give you a wonderful marriage. But God intended marriage to work. God intended marriage to be for life. And there are very limited criteria in terms of which divorce is permissible in the sight of God. And He is calling His church today to return to His principles and to seek godly marriages. And that means that whoever you marry to in the sight of God right now, I really believe that He expects you to make that marriage work unless you have gone through a lengthy period of seeking to make it work, no matter what the personal cost to you, and the other party has completely turned away from God, has turned away to a point where there is no redemption, and God has concluded that in His mercy and His grace towards you and perhaps towards your children, He will release you from that marriage. I must also stress that, as previously stated and set out so eloquently in the document, WOW, so that's how Jesus loves me, that I presented in part one of this teaching, God's plan for marriage is infinitely better than we know it to be in this age, and He has provided supernatural mechanisms to ensure that godly marriage will work and will be good. We must simply understand these mechanisms and learn how to apply them in our lives by the leading of the Holy Spirit. It is my prayer that by the time you have listened to this full series, you will understand that there is a wealth of scripture which will assist you to achieve God's plan for your current marriage. Application of these scriptures requires that you and your spouse commit yourselves 100% to doing things God's way, to recognize that if things are not working, it is because there's a problem on the side of you and your spouse and not with God, and that divorce is only an option if God decides. If you will tackle this wholeheartedly by faith with a commitment to God to work it out, I have no doubt that the marriage that will await you on the other side of this Jordan will truly be a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of great joy and blessing which will be a true witness to the people of God and to the people of this world with your present spouse. To start off with, I want to take you to a couple of passages of scripture which deal with divorce in practice. Isaiah 50 verse 1. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce whom I've put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I've sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Now this is God speaking of Israel, who, as we've heard previously in scripture, is shown to be married and treated as a wife by God, as distinct from the church, which is married or to be married to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 1 to 25, they say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again. Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. The rest of that passage, through to verse 25, goes into great detail about Israel's sins against God the Father. And it is important to understand that that gives us a pattern of what God considers to justify adultery. It is persistent and wholehearted treachery of a magnitude that makes it a mockery to suggest that any form of marriage exists. If you read the first chapter of the book of Esther, and I don't propose to read it now, but I would encourage you to go and read it yourselves. It provides an example of divorce for a rebellious wife. And while one might argue that the instance there is very harsh, according to the current world view of things, one must recognize that in a situation in which both parties understand the way marriage is required to be, the conduct of Queen Vashti in absolutely refusing to come when her husband, the king, summoned her to come before his subjects, was likely, in fact, as is said in that passage of scripture, to lead to the wrong example to all the subjects and all the women in the realm of that king. And we need to understand that rebellion and treachery is the fundamental essence of God, where God permits divorce, be it sexual, be it spiritual, as in the case of Vashti, where her rebellion was breaking down her husband's house. And we've heard in previous teachings that a woman can break down or tear down her house, the house of her marriage, with her hands, and bring about a state of rottenness in the bones of her husband. And you will see that, subject to a variety of conditions, not least of which is the manner in which the husband is conducting himself, that it is this form of conduct which may ultimately give rise to a situation where God may permit divorce. But I stress again, subject to the husband's conduct. It is only when the husband has laid down his life for his wife, as in the way that Jesus did, and gone to all the lengths that God may require of him to turn his wife away from his sin, that God will ultimately permit a man to divorce his wife. We have to see the shadow and the type that we have used throughout this teaching out of the passage in Ephesians 5, which clearly draws the direct parallel between Christ and the church and a man and his wife. We have to see that parallel. We have to see that the criteria which Scripture lays down for a believer to lose their salvation, to commit the unpardonable sin, to crucify again the Lord of glory, as in Hebrews 6:1-6. It is that sort of conduct which will permit a man to divorce his wife. But in the process, he must have sought to become Christ-like. It is no good a husband who is in rebellion against God and is not serving God, divorcing his wife because she is in rebellion against him. Because as we've seen before, the wife's conduct towards the husband is a mirror of the husband's conduct towards the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to understand that before a man can divorce his wife for any reason, he has to look to himself. Even if his wife is committed sexual fornication, sexual adultery, under the new covenant, God requires that that husband, like the Lord Jesus Christ, extends grace to her, that he lays down his life for her, and particularly that he examines his own heart. Because if he has been unfaithful to the Lord, if he is worshipping idols in the sense of putting his work before his service to the Lord, his relationship with the Lord, he should not be surprised if his wife is disloyal to him. And so we see the double-edged sword of the Word of God that I referred to in a previous teaching, and particularly in some of the aspects that were dealt with in the area of covering and adultery. We see that as that sword is wielded against the conditions in a marriage, it introduces a significant onus on both husband and wife to lay down their lives to make the marriage work. And there is absolutely no shadow of doubt in my mind that a man and woman who apply the principles that have been taught so far in this series will find that they will have a wonderful life. If they will lay down their lives for each other, if they will love with God's agape love unconditionally, if they will stop being blown by winds of doctrine and emotion and lust, and will constantly seek in a scriptural way to serve and to love one another. If a wife will submit no matter what is happening, if the husband will love unconditionally, if either party really does things the way God lays out in His Word, the marriage will turn around and the marriage will succeed. It's important in talking about divorce that we understand the distinction in Scripture between divorce and putting away, which is generally translated in most English translations as divorce. If I read from Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 to 17, and I won't read the entire passage, verses 7 and 8, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but you have departed from the law. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And that passage has relevance in this teaching, because the sad reality is that the majority of people who apply the title pastor or priest to themselves are not teaching with regard to marriage in accordance with what the Word of God actually says. Verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. We see again that it is absolutely, totally unacceptable and an abomination in the sight of God for a believing man or woman to marry an unbeliever. The scriptures deal more specifically with a believing man marrying an unbelieving woman, but I have absolutely no doubt that the reverse applies as well, and there are certain passages of scripture which touch on that. As I said before, any believing woman who marries an unbelieving man must realize that she is opening herself up for Satan to make her life hell on earth. And if she does it willfully and knowingly that the man is an unbeliever, she has no basis for divorce. She went in there with her eyes open, and she must live out her life, and she must suffer the consequences of her willful disobedience to the Word of God, unless God in His mercy releases her to get out of that marriage. Observation is that in the vast majority of cases, a woman who truly does the will of God will find that she is committed to that man for life, and she is expected to lay down her life for that man in the hope that one day he will come to salvation. Returning to Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering any more, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For Yahweh, Lord, God of Israel, says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. So in this passage of scripture we see that God specifically hates what we are talking about, and that is ungodly divorce. But it is important to understand that the word that is translated divorce here in the New King James and most other translations in the King James is actually translated putting away. There are different words in Scripture which are both translated divorce in most translations, but in actual fact, the word in Malachi 2:16 is putting away. In other words, it deals with sending a wife away without a scriptural reason. I would really suggest to you that this whole passage of Malachi provides much for the modern church to consider in the light of what is presented in this series of teachings. Just to recap, in the King James Version of Malachi 2:16, it states, "For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously." So putting away is something which is an absolute abomination in the sight of God. It is violence against the woman concerned. It's treachery against the woman concerned. And people who have put their wives away for no godly reason, for no scriptural reason, have to understand that they will be judged very severely on the day of judgment. They will be classed as adulterers, as we've read in previous teachings, and this is spelt out in Matthew 5, Matthew 19, and Mark 10. And a woman who leaves her husband for no reason will likewise be judged very severely. This is in stark contrast to a man, a godly man, who divorces his wife because of her persistent treachery and adultery, her refusal to repent, her persistent rebellion, and a man who comes to a place where, having laid down his life, having interceded for his wife, having examined his heart before God, having dealt with the things that God has called him to deal with, having been like Jesus to his wife, still finds that she refuses to repent, still finds that she continues with her adultery and her fornication, be it sexual, be it spiritual. In other words, if she continues with her rebellion, her disobedience, her refusal to submit, her insistence in going her own way, her insistence in dividing the house, her insistence in tearing down the house, only then will God permit that man to divorce her. Matthew 19 verse 9 in the King James very succinctly summarizes the Lord Jesus Christ's position on putting away. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. So unless that woman is put away for fornication, the Greek word there is porneia. Porneia and its derivatives are used throughout the New Testament to speak of both sexual fornication, adultery, a woman having sex with a man who is not her husband, a man having sex with a woman who is another man's wife, and also idolatry and fornication towards God. So porneia speaks both of spiritual unfaithfulness and sexual unfaithfulness. So we see that Jesus himself declares that putting away is wrong in the sight of God, and declares that those who put away for reasons other than fornication or porneia on the part of the other partner, specifically on the part of the wife, will be committing adultery. It's important again to understand that this passage of scripture is quite clear. It is speaking about porneia on the side of the wife, not porneia on the side of the husband. Although inference in certain instances, and based on the examples that we've encountered where we're quite clear that God has permitted a woman to leave her husband, porneia would appear to be porneia on the part of the husband towards God rather than porneia towards the wife. And there's an important distinction there. A man who turns his back on God and turns to follow Satan wholeheartedly is no longer a fit husband for a believing woman. That is a distinction from a man who's just an unbeliever. I'm talking about here a man who is beyond redemption. I'm talking about a man who has so forsaken the word of God, who has perhaps had knowledge of the way and the word of God, and has turned to serve Satan through persistent alcoholism, through persistent extreme abuse of his wife and children, through blasphemy and total rebellion, that his porneia towards God is of such a magnitude that God can no longer bear to see his child, his daughter, the wife of that man, subject to that. But as long, it seems increasingly to me, as long as that wife, or as long as there's some hope from God's side, that through her humble submission, through her example, through her prayers and intercession for her husband, as long as there's some possibility that that man can come to repentance, I find no scriptural basis for that woman to obtain divorce. And by the same token, as I said a few minutes ago, until a man has laid down his life, as the Lord Jesus laid down his life for the church, until he's laid down his life for his wife, I find no scriptural basis for that man to seek divorce. And if he does divorce in the current jargon of the world and the church today, he is not divorcing, he is putting away. He is committing treachery, he's committing violence against his own house. If we go back to Mark 10, verses 1 to 12, and again I'll read selected verses. The Pharisees came to Jesus and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" Most translations read divorce there. And the scripture goes on, tempting him or testing him. And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again the same matter. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committed adultery. This particular passage in Mark 10 does not include the reference to porneia or fornication contained in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9, as discussed elsewhere, as grounds for divorce. However, it serves to place the discussion in its proper context. Note that in verse 2, the Pharisees ask Jesus, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? When Jesus asks in verse 3 what Moses commanded, they reply in verse 4 that Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and put it away. This is a distortion of the scriptures, as Deuteronomy 24:1 clearly states. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house. The key concept in Deuteronomy 24 is uncleanness, which is essentially the same concept as porneia in the Greek. So there is no change in doctrine brought about by Jesus. Jesus was confirming the doctrine. He was saying in Matthew 5, Matthew 19 and Mark 10, a man may only divorce his wife as a consequence of her porneia, her fornication, her adultery, her treachery, for no other reason. Yet the Pharisees came and said, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? And so they were testing him, they were seeking to trap him, and their play on words was in fact hypocritical. So it's important that we understand Jesus did not change doctrine. If anything, he reinforced what God's intention was from the beginning. In other words, he says, for the hardness of your hearts, the hardness of whose hearts? The hardness of the hearts of the married couple who are unable to lay down their lives for one another. And we have to understand that under the new covenant we have revelation, we have the Holy Spirit as a teacher. God will not condone wholesale divorce or wholesale putting away under the banner of divorce when there is no scriptural basis. So I have to stress that it is my personal understanding of what the Lord is saying, is that there are very few people in this world today who are believers, who claim to be divorced, or for that matter even unbelievers who claim to be divorced, who are not in fact guilty of putting away, guilty of treachery, and where they have remarried, or one of the partners has remarried, where they have in fact committed adultery and are seen today in the sight of God as adultery. And every time they have intercourse in that marriage, they continue to commit adultery. If you understand the scriptures which say that no adulterer or fornicator will have a place in the kingdom of God, it is a devastating thought. It means that there are literally billions of people in the world today who on the face of this have very, very little hope of spending eternity in heaven unless the church repents of its false teachings in this area. We see the same distinction between divorce and putting away in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 16. And unto the married I command, this is again from the King James, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband which believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. I need to stress that this passage of Scripture is addressed to the Corinthians, a Gentile church, a group of new believers. So it is absolutely clear that every believer to whom reference is made was a recent convert. This is not dealing with believers who have willfully and contrary to the word of God gone and married an unbeliever. This is dealing with a situation where both were unbelievers, one has come to salvation and the other has not. And in that case, the believer is told to remain with the unbeliever unless the unbeliever leaves them. If the unbeliever leaves them because of their faith, the unbeliever is rejecting them because of Jesus, that is a separate matter. It's important to recognize that that passage refers to wives departing from her husband and tells her that she may not remarry. She must remain single or else return to her husband. So if a wife chooses to leave her husband, she is told to remain single. Again, this is clearly referring to separation which is not related to fornication or porneia or uncleanness as discussed elsewhere. On the other hand, if an unbelieving spouse departs, the believing spouse is free to marry again, but it is not for the believing spouse to depart unless God clearly permits them. Again, to recap, any divorce which does not result from porneia is not divorce, it's putting away. The vast majority of so-called divorces in the world today are not divorced, they're putting away. And therefore, the vast majority of those who consider themselves divorced and who've remarried are living in adultery and may well be on their way to a part in the lake of fire and brimstone, either temporarily or for eternity. So from consideration of this and previous teachings, I hope you will see clearly that this situation results from false doctrines regarding virginity, marriage, and divorce. And in taking account of that, I refer you to Mark chapter 9, verses 42 to 44, which says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And I believe my understanding of that passage of Scripture is the little ones that are being referred to are all of the Lord God's children. So if you are teaching that it is acceptable for a man to put away his wife and for them both to remarry, you are causing them to stumble. It would be better for you if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. Because at the end of the day, you will be cast into the fire that shall never be quenched, where your worm will not die, and the fire is not quenched. So anybody listening to this who has been teaching on divorce, or has been divorced, I urge you to carefully consider your doctrine and your actions with regard to divorce as you listen to this. I understand this is a hard word, but it is far better for you to do what you have to do in this life than come before the judgment seat of Christ and be found to be an unfaithful servant, a foolish virgin, a goat and not a sheep, tares and not wheat, and to be cast into eternal hellfire. We've read already the scriptural definition of divorce in Deuteronomy 24:1-4. And just to stress again, the word uncleanness there is Strong's number 6172, which is defined by Brown, Driver, and Briggs as nakedness, nudity, shame, pudenda, genitalia, pudenda implying shameful exposure, nakedness of a thing, indecency, improper behavior, exposed, undefended. the same word that is translated nakedness throughout Leviticus 18 and 20 with regard to sexual sin, which we've referred to previously. And it correlates closely, as I've said before, with the word porneia used by Jesus in Matthew 19:19. And as I said, in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 and Mark 10, Jesus was simply confirming what Deuteronomy 24 says in terms of identifying uncleanness or porneia as the grounds for divorce. And that is the same basis of Malachi 2:16. God is not saying in Malachi 2:16 that he hates divorce. He is saying he hates putting away. He hates a situation in which a marriage is terminated except if the one spouse is irrevocably committed to hell and is beyond redemption. With this understanding, I really believe that much of the confusion about what constitutes scriptural divorce should be cleared up. And therefore, based on what I've said, there is very little basis for believers to divorce in this age. They have a new and better covenant. For you to Hebrews 8 verse 6, which says, and now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So more is expected of us under this better covenant. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within the temple of God within us. We have tongues and the gifts of the Spirit. We have the atoning sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. We have the name of Jesus to use in our petitions to the Father and in taking authority over the forces of darkness. Overall, we surely have much more going for us than the people of the so-called Old Testament, and therefore more is expected of us. I refer you to Luke 12:42-51, and I read verses 48 and 49. He who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. So it's clear that those to whom much has been given, much will be required of them. Jesus says he came to send fire on the earth. He didn't come to bring peace on earth at this stage. He came to bring judgment. He came to provide us with the spiritual gifts and the authority to conquer and to walk in victory. But we will be judged if we don't walk in that. Surely, that passage alone tells us that being a Christian in this age is more demanding and will require a stricter judgment than being Jew before the time of Jesus. Does it not also tell us that Christians will be more severely judged than the Jews? Can we not also therefore infer that more will be required of a Christian before God permits us to divorce than of a Jew? I really ask you, if you're listening to this, to consider it carefully. And I ask you to consider it in the light of the preceding series of teachings. This statements that I'm making at the moment with regard to divorce may sound completely untenable and impractical in the light of your current understanding of marriage. But if you look at it in the light of what I've been teaching, that if we do what the Word of God tells us to do in terms of the wife submitting, in terms of uninhibited sexual lovemaking, liberating and making love, creating love, in terms of 1 Corinthians 13, in terms of the one flesh bond becoming progressively stronger, more harmonious, coming to a place where there is a telepathic oneness of communication between husband and wife, then you will see that this is not unjust, it is not unreasonable. God created marriage to work, but we have to put away the modern Jezebel-inspired teachings which put the wife as the queen that is served and worshipped by her husband. We have to turn things around. We have to put the husband as the head of the house. We have to put the husband as the priest and the prophet and the king in the home, seeking God, ministering to God for his family. And we have to put the wife in submission to the husband, serving him, being a helpmeet to him, doing everything that is necessary to assist him in the home and in the business, and ministering to his needs sexually. It is not for him to go out of his way to please his wife sexually. It is for her to please him sexually. And it is for him to please the Lord in his ministry to the Lord, in praise and worship, and in the conduct of his family. So, marriage is made to work. And Christians are expected to do what's required of them by the Word of God to make marriage work. So I would most sincerely counsel any person listening to this who is considering divorce to consider their position very carefully and only proceed with divorce if they are absolutely 100% certain that it is God's will for their lives. Likewise, people that are already divorced in the sight of the state and the church are not always divorced in the sight of God. Just by way of a secular example, if you receive a speeding ticket but you were not speeding, that can be squashed in court. In the same way, a certificate of divorce for which there is no scriptural basis may be squashed in the court of heaven. In such a case, God may well require the spouses to return to their original partners and confess and repent of their adultery. I've shared with you previously the testimony concerning the woman that we ministered to prophetically, who after something like 8 hours of ministry under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, in which she received a string of visions, in terms of which I was given words of knowledge, and at the end of 8 hours, she realized at the age of something like 46, that when she was about 16 years old, she had been hypnotized by a man. Full marriage ceremony. The marriage had been consummated. He had repeatedly had sex with her by bringing her back under hypnosis. And he had subsequently, after she had, in inverted commas, married, because her father had refused to permit this man to marry her. This man had even seduced her while she was married to another man, and had fathered a child by her. God, in his mercy, brought this man back into her life as they were now both born again, took her out of the legal marriage, because it was not a marriage at all, it was adultery, and brought this man back into her life. And eventually, after this mystery, when she confronted this man, he confessed, and it turned out that he even had photographs of the ceremony. So you need to understand, if you're a woman, the man who took your virginity may still today be your husband in the sight of God, even if it's 20, 30, 40, 50 years later, even if you've had 5, 10, 20 other men subsequently, even if you have been legally married in the sight of man, in the sight of the state, and in the sight of church, with marriages performed by a pastor or a priest in a marriage ceremony in church to any number of men, you are still potentially married to that man that took your virginity. And the reason that your walk with God is a mess, the reason your present marriage is a mess, is because you are in adultery. And until you repent and turn around and return to the man who took your virginity, you will have no peace. I'm not espousing this as a doctrine for every person. Every case has to be treated on its merits. There is no basis, Pharisaic interpretation. Only the Spirit of God knows the truth with regard to your situation, because as with the woman who was hypnotized, she did not even remember having had sex with this man. She did not remember the marriage ceremony she had gone through with this man. So your understanding is of no use to you in this situation. If we go to the contrast where a man is clearly shown by the Spirit of God that he should divorce, he is, in terms of Deuteronomy 24:1, perfectly entitled to issue a certificate of divorce as a handwritten or type document with his signature on immediately that God tells him to go ahead with that divorce. He doesn't have to go through the courts before that divorce becomes effective in the sight of God. Legally, he will still need to go through the legal divorce process in order to remove all the yokes between himself and his former wife, and to untangle their financial affairs, etc. But in a spiritual sense, he is entitled to inform his wife that he's divorcing her in terms of Deuteronomy 24:1. My understanding is that he would need to give her several explicit and preferably written warnings before he finally issues a certificate of divorce. But the day that God tells him, you may now divorce her, you may get out, he can issue that certificate. In the case of a woman that God seeks, that God permits to divorce, she needs to get a divorce certificate from her husband, and the probability is that she will only get that by going through a formal secular legal divorce process. If in certain societies where she is not guaranteed of the success of that process, she might need to endeavor to get a letter from her husband or have a discussion with her husband that her husband has agreed to divorce her. If she is unable to get a certificate of divorce in terms of Deuteronomy 24:1, it's unclear exactly what would apply. Again, it's a situation in which there is no basis for Pharisaic legalism. Every case must be taken on its merits. We've gone in some of the previous teachings into some detail about the contrast or the characteristics of an immoral woman and the attributes of a virtuous wife. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 to 19 says, drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. Again, we see a very explicit parable there of the manner in which a husband and wife should conduct themselves, how a godly woman should conduct herself towards her husband, with a sexual reference in terms of the fountain being the man's sexuality. There are many other issues that we've dealt with in terms of how a woman should conduct herself and what the attributes are of a harlot. I don't intend to go into those now. Time doesn't permit it. But they just provide a greater measure of what is forms the basis for divorce. It's important also to realize that in the present age, as a measure of the depths of perversion this world is sunk into, that there are reports that indicate that many men encourage their wives to commit adultery and even participate with more than one man being sexually active with one woman at the same time. So we have to see that there is no wonder that there is massive judgment about to come on the earth. There is no doubt in my mind that the level of sexual perversion and fornication and adultery and the absolute spiritual mess in the world is at least as severe as it was at the time of Noah, if not worse, is at least as severe as it was in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah at the time that they were destroyed. We should be under no illusion. The world is in a terrible spiritual state. And if you recognize what I'm teaching in the series on marriage, if you understand how the church has departed from the truth regarding marriage, you will understand that the church is no better than the world. The level of fornication in the church is absolutely terrible to behold. The level of divorce and remarriage in the church. God said to me some time ago at Passover in the year 2000, that every believer who was joined to one person, joined sexually, had a one flesh bond with one person with whom they were not now living as husband and wife, was effectively joined to every other single person on this planet who likewise had had sex with more than with any person who was not today living with them. In other words, any believer who is joined to a man and woman through one instance of sexual intercourse in their life, and that person is not living with them, has in turn joined themselves to another person, is joined to every Satanist, every witch, every warlock, and every agent of Satan on this planet. It gives Satan a direct spiritual hotline into the very hearts of believers, and it means that the body of Christ is joined in the most appalling fashion to the world. and to the hearts of those who have given themselves over to Satan worship, to the hearts of those who have deliberately and actively invited demons to take possession of them. It is no wonder that the church operates in so little power and operates in so little holiness and sanctification. So we see, again, there is very little basis for a man or woman to leave their present spouse or the man or woman that they were joined to in terms of taking a virginity. It would seem that where a person is married to somebody who becomes an active practicing witch, wizard, or Satanist, and certain other classes, that God would permit a divorce. But where they knew about that state beforehand, again, the same conditions apply. The believing spouse should lay down their lives for the salvation of their partner. I really believe, and the more I pray about it, the more I see about it, God is only going to permit divorce if the other spouse is irrevocably committed to hell. Just by way of example, there are numerous testimonies of believing spouses who faithfully served their unbelieving spouses for decades with the love of God and have finally been rewarded by seeing their loved ones come to salvation, sometimes when one or other of the spouses is on their deathbed. What a treasure it must be to see the soul of a loved one in heaven for eternity in return for having laid down one's life in prayer and service. There can be no general rule. Only God knows the heart of man, and only He can determine the point at which a woman who's joined to a man can be separated. But I would really submit to you, God wants everybody saved. So don't believe that because your husband is not serving God the way you think he should, that gives you a reason to leave him. And the same applies to in the reverse. There are a number of scriptures which indicate that there are certain instances where putting away is prohibited. Deuteronomy 22, verses 16 to 19, which deals with a situation where a man falsely accuses his new bride of not being a virgin, says that he may not put her away all his days. Deuteronomy 22, 28 to 29, which deals with rape, states that a man may not put away his bride or put away the girl all his days. Basically, this deals with rape or a man who seduces a woman. As far as I can determine, neither of these prescriptions relate if the woman subsequently resorts to porneia. I want to talk for a minute about the unloved wife. Many divorces today come about because the woman says she doesn't love her husband or vice versa. And perhaps one of the most difficult scriptures for the modern church to accept in this context is Deuteronomy 21:15-17, which states if a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be, on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons, that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn, but he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength, the right of the firstborn is his. Here we have a passage with explicit provision for a man to have two wives at least, and in addition we have explicit provision for one of those lives to be unloved. Surely this must squash the idea of one perfect partner, the idealistic searching for wife after wife and husband after husband, or girlfriend after girlfriend, boyfriend after boyfriend, scrapping each previous relationship in the process. We are clearly taught by the scriptures recorded in these teachings that once a man has married a woman, they're married for life, barring some specific and extreme situation. So surely the response of the disciples to Jesus in Matthew 19, verses 10 and 11 rings true. His disciples said to him, "In such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But Jesus said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given." Perhaps it is indeed better not to marry. It is certainly better not to marry lightly or hastily, or for the wrong reasons. The fact that the husband does not love his wife, or she does not love him, is no basis at all. It's also important to understand that the agape love, defined in 1 Corinthians 13, is not something that you have or you don't have. It is a decision to love. Therefore, for any believer to say they don't love their wife or their husband is an absolute abomination in the sight of God. They are commanded to love, and the love that is set out in 1 Corinthians 13 is not a love that is subject to whim. It is a decision. It is something that they are commanded to put into place. If you say you don't, if you're a believer and you say you don't love your wife, you don't love your husband, then you're saying you don't love God because you're not prepared to obey His commandments. Therefore, it's absolutely necessary that before marriage, we search our hearts in order to be clear that we're indeed intent on making a lifetime commitment. It's certainly critical that we pay diligently to the Father in the name of the Son, in order to ensure that the person we intend to marry is indeed the person that God would have us marry, and that the time of marriage is as we've understood it. It's vital that we lean not to our own understanding. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And that we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. 2 Corinthians 4:18. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. A hasty and ill-conceived marriage that is not of God, but is born out of lust or other wrong motive, may well be the most eternally, spiritually dangerous thing that anyone can do. I fell into that trap, and I was in that trap for 25 years before the Creator in His mercy and His grace delivered me. Such a relationship is a hell that I would not desire for my worst enemy. It is a hell born out of false doctrine and wrong ideas, resulted from the perverted teachings that Satan has infiltrated into the Christian church over nearly 2,000 years. It is a hell which I pray those who hear this teaching will start to take active steps in prayer and spiritual warfare to overcome. Let us consider some practical situations where divorce is frequently considered in the modern world. I've referred previously to the statement of husbands don't love their wives, wives don't love their husbands. I refer you to Exodus 21, 10 and 11. If a wife says that she has no desire for her husband or no love for her husband, then, as I've said in a previous teaching, Genesis 3:16 says that her desire shall be for her husband. It's a commandment. She is not permitted. She was not created to desire another man, and if she's a believer, she must understand that she is in gross error and deception to suggest that she can't desire her husband, that she doesn't find her husband attractive. It's also important to understand that Exodus 21, 10 and 11 makes it absolutely clear that if the man takes another husband, takes another wife, that is no basis for divorce. Exodus 21, 10 and 11 says if he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her, that's the first wife's, food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. So essentially, if the man puts the woman away, in other words, he stops providing for her in terms of food, clothing, and denies her her marital privileges, then she has a basis for divorce. And that passage is dealing specifically with bondwomen, slaves, servants. It's not specifically dealing with a free woman, but by extension, one would assume that the same principle applies there. So there we have the only instance that I'm aware of in Scripture which actually provides for a woman to leave her husband, and that is if he ceases to provide for her in a fashion consistent with the provision when he first married her. But even there, I would suggest to you that that needs to be taken very carefully, and it relates only to where a man has taken another wife and totally discarded the first wife. In another teaching, I've dealt with working hours of the husband, and I stress that in Bible times, men were working at least 72 hours a week, 6 days a week. They were at work for 12 hours a day. The fact that the husband is away from home a lot of the time is no basis for a woman to get involved in adultery or to seek a divorce. I've touched on previously in the discussion of headship and submission. There is no basis in Scripture that where a husband is sinning, that his wife has a basis for divorce. This thing about a man cheating on his wife has no scriptural basis as a basis for divorce. A man is not cheating on his wife. He's permitted in scripture to take more than one wife. And therefore, and even if we ignore that, the passage in 1 Peter 2 and 3 shows us that a wife is to lay down her life for her husband, to submit to her husband in everything, in the same way that Jesus submitted to the scribes and the Pharisees and the high priests, and they unjustly and falsely accused him, beat him, and crucified him. By the same token, abuse of the wife is not a reason for the wife to leave her husband or divorce him, unless God specifically releases her, as we've talked about earlier. It does seem to me that in some cases God will release a woman from a marriage for the sake of the children. There was recently reported in the public press an instance of a wife of a high-profile church leader deciding to divorce him, allegedly because she wanted her own identity. There's absolutely no scriptural basis for this. As I've taught in a previous lesson, the wife gains her identity through her husband. She is one with her husband. She is part of her husband. She is called to be a helper to her husband. She gains her fulfillment through the fulfillment of her husband's calling. She dare not seek her own identity apart from her husband, because she is dividing and tearing down her house. Many people advance incompatibility as a reason for divorce. As you've seen, there is no such thing as incompatibility. God created marriage to work between any believing man and any believing woman, if they will just apply the principles that have been taught in the series. I've said before, it is effectively only the wife's porneia that is explicitly given in Scripture as a basis for divorce, and therefore a wife seeking divorce from her husband has to be led by the Spirit, and she has to understand that there are only very specific and very extreme instances where this will be permitted, and only God can decide. As I said before, it may be the case that only in the case of where the spouse, the husband, turns totally away from God and commits the unpardonable sin and is beyond redemption, that God will permit divorce. It may not have to go quite that far if the children are being seriously threatened and they may fall away and also end up going to hell. But there is no scriptural basis to draw that conclusion. It's only a personal observation in trying to understand situations where we know that God has moved. And we have to be clear that we don't build doctrine on our understanding of how God moved in a particular situation. He knows the hearts of men, we don't. He knows the whole history, we don't. He extends grace in ways that we do not understand. Again, I stress, the point of this series is God will fix your marriage, not you should get divorced. Stress again, the husband must serve his family in the same way that David served Israel, not the way that Solomon ultimately forced Israel to serve him. Jesus is the ultimate example of how the husband should serve his wife and serve his family. If the wife is not ministering to her husband as he would like, then he needs to ask himself whether he is ministering to Jesus as Jesus would like. If he is not, he should not be surprised if his wife is not ministering to him as he would like. That includes the wife making love to the husband versus the husband in praise and worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the husband is not serving God as the wife would like him to or believes he should, then she has to ask herself whether she is serving the husband as she should. As I said before, the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and the husband, and the husband and the wife, are mirror images of one another. They're two sides of the same coin. If the one is faulty, the other has to be faulty. It's a mirror. It's a sowing and reaping situation. In the same way that if the children are not conducting themselves in a way that is pleasing to the parents with regard to their relationship with the father, with regard to the relationship with the mother, the parents have to look at their relationship with one another, their relationship with God the Father, their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The two go hand in hand. The Word of God is a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. There's an interesting example of the headship of an unbelieving man over a believing wife in Bob Larson's book of spiritual warfare. It's also in his book In the Name of Satan, that deals with a situation where a woman was a believing woman was heavily oppressed by a demon that had come onto her through a generational curse and was seeking to destroy her. And eventually the only way that demon could be cast out was for the husband, who was an unbeliever, through his authority over her body as her head, through the one flesh bond, to take authority over that demon and tell it to leave. We do not even begin to comprehend the spiritual power and authority that a husband has over his wife for her good and also for her harm. If he's a Satanist or an unbeliever who is alert to these things, he can manipulate her in ways she will not understand. But a godly man who is seeking to draw close to God will provide a covering and a protection for his wife, which is absolutely vital for her in this age. We also mention that in this context of marrying a woman who's not a virgin, which is a particularly thorny issue today, since the likelihood of a man finding that the woman that he comes to marry on is a virgin, or that he would like to marry, is relatively low. I stress again that we have to seek God's guidance. But it is also important to note that God may spiritually restore virginity at salvation if there's true repentance in that area. It may also be restored during ministry with regard to one flesh bonds. We had an experience where we were praying for a young woman of about 24. She had lost her virginity to a close family member, I think a stepfather or an uncle, when she was about 14 in something which was close to a rape situation. She'd left home and she'd been used and abused by a number of men. And while we were praying, she saw a vision in which she saw her hymen regrow and her virginity restored. So God will restore virginity in the spirit realm for a woman where he chooses in his mercy and his grace to do so. But again, this is not something we can demand. It is something that is given by grace. So the restoration of virginity, which is a prerequisite in a sense for permission to marry or remarry a woman who is not a virgin, is an act of grace. It's not something that we can take as a matter of course. There are various practical implications of divorce, and it's important that those are touched on. But in dealing with somebody who is divorced, I would suggest that you contact us or somebody else who is knowledgeable in these things for ministry. Insofar as divorce in the sight of God is only permissible following serious treachery or spiritual unfaithfulness on the part of the offending spouse, those whom the Lord permits to divorce will require considerable ministry with regard to spiritual, emotional, and psychological healing. I personally took several years of healing at the Lord's hand and even some psychological counseling before I was fully restored to a point where the hurt and the deep psychological destruction had been healed. The following are basically the minimum actions that are required following a divorce. A formal certificate of divorce must be issued by the husband, not necessarily a court order, but a letter will suffice. However, for legal reasons, a court divorce should be obtained if the couple are married by the church or state. If they became one flesh through sexual intercourse, then a letter will suffice. But it is scripturally a requirement, although again in the current age the indications are the Lord will extend grace where that is not practical. If the woman is the one seeking divorce, this presents certain problems for which the guidance of the Holy Spirit should be sought. In some cases it may be acceptable for the wife to send a letter to confirming a discussion. However, I can envisage situations where there may be problems. Since we have not ministered in all possible situations, it's not possible to give more detailed guidance at this time, although we have, as I've said before, ministered in situations where the Lord has extended grace and treated relationships as terminated without any formal contact with the other party. The one flesh bond must be broken by prayer and in agreement, requesting the Lord to sever the tie by his grace. I don't know of any instance where the one flesh bond is cut by an individual praying on their own. There needs to be prayer in agreement with a second person who is knowledgeable in this area. This is not a demonic bond, and it cannot be cut, and it cannot be renounced. It can only be severed by grace if the Lord has permitted the divorce. The Lord should be asked to sever the bond at both ends and to cover the spiritual wound with the blood of Jesus and to heal the wound. These same basic principles, to a greater or lesser extent, apply to a man or woman who's had sex with multiple partners who are no longer living with them, as I touched on in the session on the one flesh bond. All marriage vows and all promises must be renounced and cut off unless there are promises or vows which God requires to be fulfilled. Our vows and our words go on indefinitely. The soul tie should be cut off at both ends. This is the emotional tie between the man and the woman. All bloodline curses and demons which passed down or were transferred through the male bloodline to the female and vice versa must be cut off. All curses spoken against a believing partner by the offending partner and their associates must be regularly cut off. Note that curses are not necessarily satanic or occultic. Any swear words or curses or bad statements made against you have spiritual force and will continue to operate against you until they're cut off. This is particularly important since in a true divorce, the unbelieving party or the party that has sinned to the magnitude that permits or results in God permitting divorce is unlikely to be friendly towards the person who's divorced them. So they may well continue to speak curses and even seek actively witchcraft or satanic help against them. We've certainly seen that in our own lives. All demons transferred between the parties must be bound and cast out, but first all sin which may give the demons the right to remain must be confessed and repented of. This is a complex subject, and you're advised to consult a prophetic minister gifted in deliverance. Note that in this day, deliverance is a very specialized prophetic ministry, and there are not many who have truly in-depth knowledge and experience in this field. Again, we can help. Any familiar spirits associated with relationship must be bound and cast out. In the event of true divorce as a consequence of porneia, it appears that God's agape love between the couple will have been destroyed and will be dead by the time God permits a divorce. In the case of adultery, the individual concerned may find themselves... conversely to that, in the case of adultery, in other words, where a man or a woman has had an extramarital affair and that is brought to an end, you may find yourself with the agape love of God fixed in your heart towards the person with whom you committed adultery. In this case, there is no scriptural basis that I know of to cut off that bond of love, and the only way to deal with that bond of love in this life is to direct that love to Holy Spirit-inspired prayer for the good of the object of that love and their rightful spouse. In other words, pray for blessings on their marriage, healing to their marriage, etc. Prayer that somehow that person may be released to marry you is very unlikely to be the will of God, no matter how much you love them. Adultery is a terribly destructive thing. And as I say, only in the case of true divorce will you find the agape love that is awakened in your heart through love making and through the relationship will be destroyed. Otherwise, you will find yourself leaving a partner for whom there is still love in your heart. Marriage to a divorced woman. There are enormous challenges in determining God's will for marriage with a divorced woman. In fact, to any woman who is not a virgin. I pray that by now you will realize that there are numerous good reasons why a man should not consummate a relationship with a woman who is not a virgin without taking considerable care. And equally, a woman who is not a virgin, I would hope, would also appreciate that there is no way that she should want to join herself to another man until she is absolutely certain that the Lord has permitted it. My advice has to be, unless you're totally satisfied that it's God's perfect will and His perfect time, do not even think about consummating a relationship in any case where the woman is not a virgin. As you consider the subject, you'll realize that it is an area that is ripe for religious Talmudic laws designed to assist you to make this decision, and the church is full of such laws at the moment. At the end of the day, there are numerous principles contained in this series of teaching which will assist you to ascertain when it is probably not safe to consummate a relationship. that since they all rely on the facts at your disposal and the completeness of the memory and the integrity of the woman involved, there is no absolute guideline other than ask the Lord to show you. Consider the cases of Jacob married to Leah presented to him fraudulently. In the case of the woman that I shared with you, the testimony, who was seduced under hypnosis, who only discovered 20 or 30 years later that she was married in the sight of a God to a man she did not even remember having taken her virginity. Only the Holy Spirit knows the truth, and only He can be trusted to guide you. This is a critical issue. I recently became aware of a situation in which a very gentle man of God, in compassion, married a woman who he understood to divorce. Immediately following consummation of the marriage, it's reported that he fell ill, and within 6 months he was dead. And it's understood that this was judgment on him for committing adultery. I've ministered in a situation with a man, again with the blessing of his pastors, married a woman whom he understood to be divorced, and within 6 months he was on the brink of bankruptcy, again having been judged for his adultery. In that case, he realized there was something wrong and he divorced her, but when I ministered to him some years later, he had not cut off the one flesh bond, his house was still divided. There's much that I could say about being led by the Holy Spirit and seeking guidance, but that is the subject for another teaching on being led by the Holy Spirit. I refer you to Genesis 24:12-14, where Eliezer asks the Lord for a sign with regard to the girl to marry Isaac. I refer you also to Gideon with the fleeces in Judges 6:36-40. In my own experience, I asked the Lord for a number of signs before I married my wife, and the most definitive of those was a miraculous situation in which, led by the Spirit, I encountered her in a meeting of some 3,000 people in a way that led both of us to know that it could only have been God. Again, we need to seek God, and we need to do it carefully. It is no good brashly asking God for signs. Realize that Satan and his demons and his fallen angels infest the air around you. And therefore, if you talk about signs and you speak them out or write them down, Satan is at liberty to take that and create that situation for you. You have to pray in your heart, as Eliezer did in Genesis 24:45. You should not speak it out to anybody. Don't share the sign that you've asked for with anybody until it is fulfilled. And I would encourage you to ask for several signs. James 1:6 says, ask in faith without doubting. There are numerous scriptures dealing with being led by the Spirit of God. 1 Thessalonians 3:11, Jesus Christ direct your way. 2 Thessalonians 3:5, the Lord direct your heart. John 16:13, He will guide you. Psalm 48:14, He will be our guide even to death. Isaiah 49:10, He will lead them. Isaiah 58:11, the Lord will guide you continually. Romans 8:14-15, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You can only be led by the Spirit of God to the extent that you're willing to humble yourself and admit that you do not know what His will is, and to admit that you are utterly dependent on Him to help you avoid making a terrible mistake. Do not demand that He lead you. Do not ask for presumptuous signs. Do not go forward presumptuously. Ask in faith without doubting, and be alert for supernatural events in your everyday life, which will surprise and encourage you. Whatever you do, do not lean to your own understanding, and do not look at the things that are seen. 2 Corinthians 4:18. Ask Him to open the eyes of your heart to see what He's doing in the world around you by His Spirit. It is all too easy in this subject to fall into Phariseeism, leaning to your own understanding, leaning to other people's understanding, looking to teachings. If you are thinking of getting divorced, only God can give you the permission to get divorced. And if you do not get God's permission before you divorce, you are not divorced in His sight, and you are committing treachery in his sight. If you remarry, you're committing adultery and fornication. If you are thinking of having marriage or consummating a relationship between a man and a woman where the woman is not a virgin, then again, only God can tell you if it is safe to do so. No man has the authority to do that. You can seek prophetic ministry, and if the Lord in His mercy sends prophets across your path to give you confirmation, well and good. But you may not go and ask a person to tell you. They can express an opinion. I can express an opinion. We can pray prophetically, but at the end of the day, you have to accept that responsibility to discern God's will for your life yourself. In conclusion, I need to say that God intends your present marriage, provided it is truly marriage in His sight, to be a wonderful blessing to you. I pray that by now, out of the series of teachings, you will see that God's plan for marriage is very different to that which you've been heard taught by the church today. And I pray that you will see that these teachings of the church are great and destructive heresies. But there are truths in what's been taught here which will heal and restore your marriage. Jeremiah 23:1-6 and reading 5 and 6 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Judgment is coming upon the earth, ladies and gentlemen, and if you have not dealt with issues of divorce and fornication in your life, I would encourage you to start doing so today. Realize also that these are the same days spoken of in Jeremiah 23 that are spoken of in Isaiah 4, which is dealt with in another teaching. Truly, these are the days in which the truth of the Lord's perfect plan for marriage will be restored. As it was outlined in that article, "Wow, so that's how Jesus loves me," that I reported in my first teaching. God's plan for the marriage of the church to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, requires that we understand the fullness of His plan for marriage in our lives on earth. As we do this, we will truly see heaven on earth. And as we learn to live in harmony and unity in godly marriages, where divorce is unheard of. Remember Luke 18:27. "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Jeremiah 29:11, as overquoted and misapplied as it is, has relevance to that which is soon to come. "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." If your marriage seems impossible, take heart. He is able to turn it around. If you are in marriage to an unrepented sinner, take heart. The Lord may see fit to deliver you soon, but He may also see fit to work a miracle in what situation that you believe is beyond hope. But whatever your current marital situation, expect to see change and improvement. If you're an unmarried woman, expect the Lord to provide a husband, but not necessarily according to the formula that you may lay down and according to your expectations. If you will change your paradigm and humble yourself before Almighty God, expect to see good things. However, if you stubbornly insist in retaining your false doctrines and heresies, be aware that the wrath of God is about to be unleashed on this earth as never before. I refer you to 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 8, and particularly verse 4, "Coming to Him," that's Jesus, "as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious." Verses 6 to 8, "Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe He is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed." I really pray that you understand it doesn't matter how much the truths that are taught in this series may offend you, how much they may be contrary to what you want to hear and what you've been taught throughout your life. They are truths of Scripture. They are the truths whereby marriage will succeed and divorce become unnecessary in this life.
the truths by which we may overcome and rule and reign with Christ in victory for eternity. But the ignorance of those truths, the denial of those truths, the acceptance of slipshod attitudes with regard to marriage, the failure to recognize the truths with regard to what the Bible teaches us concerning marriage, are consigning millions, if not billions, of people to burn in hell for eternity. And I appeal to you today, from this series, please take it to heart and put it into practice in Jesus' name. Father, I pray that any word that I have spoken in this message, which is not according to your word and according to your will, that you will blow it away and that it will find no root in the hearts of the hearers. But I pray, Father, in the name of Jesus, that every word that I have spoken that is according to your word and your will be implanted and engrafted in the hearts of the hearers, and that it will find root and that it will produce abundant fruit in their lives. I pray for the healing and deliverance of every marriage, of every person who hears this teaching. Thank you, Lord, that the fullness of your blessings for marriage will manifest in their lives. I pray for every person who is, every man who is currently married to a woman who is not a virgin at the time that he married her. I pray for wisdom and understanding for him, for them to know whether they are truly married in the sight of God, or if not, what adjustment needs to be made. I pray for every couple or every individual who has been divorced with the permission of the church, who now realizes they may in fact not be divorced and may be living in adultery. Father, I pray for the wisdom and the understanding and the boldness and the courage to come before you and say, Father, in the name of Jesus, let your will and not my will be done. Father, I pray that you will heal the aching hearts and the broken hearts. I thank you that you will restore those that need to be restored to their original husbands and wives. I thank you that you will heal those in marriages that you have consented to, that you will extend grace and mercy to those where grace and mercy is appointed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and bless you abundantly. In Jesus' name, amen.